This book contains, if you think about it, all kinds of verses that you probably know well or are very familiar with because of the nature of the book. And I'll just give you a few of them that stick out. John 3:3 is one as a case in point. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him for that baptism, said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, by the way. And so you have great verses like that. You have like a John 3:16. You probably have it memorized, do you? Yeah, I probably didn't even show it to you. For God so loved who? So a lot of times when I've witnessed to people, I've shared that verse with them and told them, just put your name in there. You know, for God so loved Larry or Stacy or whatever the name is, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, doesn't matter who you are, believes in him as the Messiah and the Savior, should not perish, right? But have eternal life. So you move from spiritual death to spiritual life based upon your belief in Christ as a Savior. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." So you see the cause-effect relationship. You believe the facts about who Jesus is. You wrap your mind around that to the point you believe it to be true. And at that point, you move from death to life, eternal life, he says. You don't come into judgment, and you pass out of death into life at that precise moment. John 8:58 contains one of the greatest statements of Christ, where he specifically lets you know who he thought he was. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And so he says, Abraham was around 2200 BC. Christ said, "I was before him." And that's why they tried to stone him at the end of that chapter, because he's making the claim that he is the great I am, the great God with no time. He wasn't created. He's uncreated. He's the uncaused one. He is the great God from the Old Testament who has now become man. And so, great statement. John gives us many more. John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep, which are Christians, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 14:6. Most Christians have this one memorized. You know this one? Yeah, I've used that at many funerals for believers because it is awesome. Jesus said, "I am the way, not a way, the way. I am the truth, not a truth of many truths. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So how important are prepositions? Very. What's the preposition in that phrase? Through me. So it tells you the means by which a sinner becomes a saint. And you can only get into God's presence when you come through Christ. There's no other way. John 15:7, where Christ talks about the vine and the branches. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you." As that prayer is according to the will of God, he says, stay close to me and I will bless you. John 15:12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," because he knew we have the propensity to not love one another. He said, "I'm going to give you a commandment as Christians. You should love one another and use me as a model. Do it just as I loved you. Love each other the same way." John 17:1, the high priestly prayer. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And then he began to pray for us in that entire prayer. And so when you think about this book, there's a lot of passages you're like, "Oh, I love that. That's one of my favorite passages." It's full of those types of things. Scholars have groped for words to try to describe the greatness of the book. William Hendrickson, a New Testament scholar, says this about the book. He says, "The Gospel of John is the most amazing book ever written. He says, you should put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground when you read this book." He said, "This may well be the attitude of anyone who steps upon the threshold of a study of this book, for its testimony is true. The faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God has received glorious confirmation in this book." Martin Luther, when he looked at this book and the other Gospels, said, "The Gospel of John is unique in loveliness, and of a truth, the principal gospel, far, far superior to the other three, and much to be preferred." So if Martin Luther had to pick one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he said, "I'm picking John. I really love that book." If you have a propensity for Matthew, take it up with Martin when you see him. And the word Martin, I don't know if you knew, means warrior. And so he's probably going to fight you over the point. I'm just saying. I always wonder why my parents named me that. You ever wonder why your parents named you your name? Do you know what your name means? Three people do? Yeah. Martin Luther. Love this book. So what we want to do is look upon this book as a journey. We're going to go on a journey that's going to take us about a year and a half to 2 years. We're gonna learn about who Jesus is, what he came to the earth to do, how we know that he's God in the flesh, how we know he was the Messiah. And it's going to be a great study, but we're going to look about it as like we're hiking up a mountain range, a big, heavy mountain range, a stiff climb, a lot to cover. And as you would do if you went on any kind of hiking adventure, which I've done many of them over the years, did a lot of them when I was a Boy Scout back in the day, you always want to pack everything appropriate that you're going to need for the hike, right? So if you're going to be staying overnight, you need a sleeping bag, right? You're going to need maybe a mosquito repellent, something like that, some water for sure, maybe a compass so you don't get lost. And depending on where you're hiking, maybe a couple cans of bear spray, right? Just to kind of just make sure you're going to be okay. There's things that are just like essentials that you've got to have. So think about the book that way. We're going to flip that around and say, we're going on a hike up a trailhead today for this book to understand how the book is put together so that when we get into chapter one next week, you'll have a better foundation by which to understand it. So as we go on this hike, there's certain essentials that spiritual hikers would need. So I'm going to give you some of those essentials to help you understand the book as we go on this spiritual hike. So the first essential I would say is you need to understand the author of the book, like who wrote it. Well, you will, if you read the book, you're going to find that the name John is not listed in it. It's not in there. You can go read it, try to find it. It's not in there. Historically, he's been taken to be the author of the book, and I'll tell you why. Throughout the book, like in chapter 21, verse 20, and verses 23 to 24, John, at the end of the book, says that the guy that wrote the book was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Right? He's identifying himself. He does this again in chapter 13, verse 23, 19, verse 26, 20 verse 2 and 21 verse 7. Throughout the book is this beautiful thread where he pauses occasionally and says, oh, by the way, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so when you think about this, leads to a couple questions. Who is this one that Jesus loved? And why didn't he just come right out and name himself? So there were how many disciples? There were 12. Was there an inner core and an outer core? Yes, there was an inner core of disciples. So if you're in the military, how many in the military? Yeah, you're so excited about it? Yeah. So think about it. You know, I'm sure if you have your little unit, there's guys you just kind of hang with, like the people that are good for you. If you're an upper division officer, you probably have an XO that kind of handles things for you. That's kind of like Peter, James, and John. They're the core disciples of Jesus. He loved all of his disciples, but he really liked Peter, James, and John, his core disciples. Who was not part of the core disciples? Well, Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, was not a disciple, because that was John Mark that wrote that book. Luke was not a core disciple, because he was a doctor. He wasn't one of the core disciples, so he didn't write the book of John. Peter probably didn't write the book either, because later in the book, John chapter 21, verse 7, Peter is distinguished from the person who wrote the book. So, it wasn't Peter. So it has historically been taken to be John, the brother of James. And so he's the author of the book, because he was the one that Jesus loved as a great friend. Christ had an affinity for John because of just his character. So what was John like? So I went through and just started listing all the things that we know from John, and I have 385 things to cover for the next 3 hours. But no, just kidding. You ready? I have a few things to tell you about John, because you want to understand, like, well, who wrote the book? Well, it was John, the beloved disciple. Here's what we know about him. His brother's name was James, Bible Trivia 101, James. What was their business? Fishing. They were fishers of fish, and that's what they did. They worked hard. I've been many times on the North Shore where their city used to be, because the lake has changed in dimension over the years, the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful area, reminds me a lot of Northern California up near Sacramento as you go into the foothills up toward Lake Tahoe. It's very beautiful like that. These two brothers knew how to work. They were fishermen. Number two, John was the son of Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Oh, so that means James and John were related to Jesus. How? They were cousins. First, second, third? First cousins. Yeah, you think it's a trick question? It's not. They were first cousins. So could you, now, I told you this before, but in case you're new, my dad was... he had 10 sisters, no brothers. Imagine that, one bathroom, no shower. So he joined the Navy. Yeah, he really did. You imagine 10 girls in a bathroom with one little mirror and a sink, and that's it, and a bathtub? Go figure. And my dad's like, I'm joining the war effort, you know? So he always told me he was a patriot, which he was, but I'm like, serious? Yeah, you wanted to get away from all those 10 girls in the bathroom thing. But so I tell you this to say this. I have a lot of cousins, right, who never left that little southern town in South Carolina. And then my grandma was one of 16, and my grandpa was one of 10. And they all live in the same little town. So ask Liz, stop and ask her how many cousins I have. Yeah, it's mind-boggling how many I have. But if any one of my cousins would have come up to me and said, hey, you know what? I think I'm the Messiah. Serious? What is going on? If your cousin came up to you and told you that, what would you tell him? It ain't happening. I don't know what you people down at South here are eating, but it ain't had too many grits. I don't know. There's no way. You would probably, next question would say, okay, prove it. So James and John, brothers, have Jesus as a cousin. Okay, point three. John was the younger brother of James. James, his brother, also called James the Great, was the first martyred of them by King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded around 41 to 44 A.D. John was a Palestinian Jew, and we know that because when you read the book of John, pay attention to how he talks about geography, like he's been there. So he would have been a Palestinian Jew who knew Palestine. Five, John was an eyewitness to the ministry of Christ, and you can see that because of the attention that he gives throughout the book to numbers. He's constantly talking about numbers because he could tell you because he was there. He could see it with his own eyes. Six, John was the author of which books in the New Testament? First John, Second John, Third John, Revelation, and John. Five books of the New Testament came from John's pen. According to Galatians 2:9, John was a leader within the church in Jerusalem. We know that because when Paul became a believer, in Galatians chapter 2:9, he says this about him. He says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me when he got saved, Paul the persecutor, James and Cephas, who's Cephas? Peter, and John, of whom we're speaking, who were reputed to be pillars in the church in Jerusalem, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they might be circumcised. So he said, hey, John was one of the ones who received me as a believer when everybody was scared to death of me. When Paul, the persecutor, got saved, John was there for me. Eight, John was Peter's preaching, teaching companion at the beginning of the church after Pentecost in Acts 2. In chapter 3, you see Peter and John going to the temple for prayer and all the great things that they did there when they got going. Nine, John was one of the first disciples to see the empty tomb. So they heard from the ladies that the tomb was empty and, you know, like the mummified remains of Christ, it was 120 pounds of mummified wrapping and there was no body inside. How'd the body get out of the wrapping? Well, he passed right through it. That's what happened. And so when Peter and John go to see the empty tomb, they didn't. Who would walk? If you heard this, would you just walk there? Well, I'll get there eventually. No, they ran. Who outran who? John outran Peter. I don't know. Peter might have been out of shape or something, ate too much fish. I don't know. But John outran him and got there first. 10, John was present for four important spiritual events in the life of Christ. Number one, he was there for the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ agonized over the cross. He was there for the Last Supper in John 13. He was with Christ's mother Mary at the foot of the cross, John 19. And he was at the empty tomb in John 20, verses 2 to 10. He was there in the thick of the action. Number 11, John was, along with his brother, had a nickname. Not a name you would probably want. Do you remember the nickname? Sons of Peace and Stillness. No. Sons of Thunder. Why? They had volatile tempers. The least little thing would set them off, and they would just go crazy. Now, I know nobody in our church of thousands of people has anger management issues. Right? They pop out when you're driving, don't they? You're the person screaming inside your car. Is that you? Yeah, when somebody like cuts in front of you in a line at Safeway, that's what ticks me off. You know, oh, it's a prisoner. Yeah. Sons of Thunder. Yeah, they had anger management issues, and Jesus, they're the disciples. Serious. What's that tell you? It tells you some good stuff. that God can take a person with an anger management issue and use them greatly in the kingdom. He just has to redirect them. I relate to them as a person because that was the chink in my armor growing up, was anger. Like quick temper, I guess you could call it. What my parents did is they just took my quick temper to fight and stuck me in sports. Oh, you like to hit people? Here, play this sport. You can hit people for fun. Just go do this. That's why wrestling was so great. They blow the whistle. You just go after the guy. Just get it out of your system. Same with baseball. Man, you could hit people, run into the second baseman, etc. And so my parents just shifted me into that to try to deal with the anger. But when my anger did get out of hand as I got older, and I got saved, I realized I got to do something about this. But it took years of me submitting myself to the Lord's Spirit to help me get over my propensity to be volatile. It's tough, but it's possible to get victory. I'm an illustration, as were James and John. And so there's hope. Observations about James and John, other than having anger management issues. Boy, they had other issues. They were extremely aggressive and very cocky. One instance, they came to Christ in Mark 10:35, and they asked him a loaded question. They said, "Lord, will you give us whatever we ask of you?" Really? What do you guys want? And they said in Mark 10:37, "Well, grant that we, James and John, can sit on your right and your left in the kingdom." Small request. When you set up the kingdom of the Messiah and you are the head honcho, El Jefe, on the throne, we want to be number one and number two on each side of you. Is that a humble request? Probably not. Very, very cocky. And Jesus said, "You have no idea what you're asking." So they had issues. So from the very first point, we learned two things. Number one, God uses family members. And you might look at some of your cousins and go, "There is no way he's using those cousins." I don't know. Some aunts, some uncles with issues. Yeah, there's just no way. It is amazing what God can do to a life that gets transformed at the foot of the cross. And it can be your family members. And you might not focus enough on your family members because God wants you to focus on them because he did. And so family members, they were related in his inner core, like this, James and John, great disciples, and God used them greatly. Number two, God can use people that have personality issues. Do you have any? Why are you so quiet? Yeah. Well, you're just thinking, "Well, my wife, she's got a ton of them. I'm good." Really? Yeah. Whatever your issues are, whatever your baggage is, God's looking down at you going, "Oh, I can use you. You just submit yourself to me at the foot of the cross. I'll save you. I'll wash you clean. And I will rebuild you into somebody that it's going to blow your mind." And so he used James and John to do great things in the kingdom work. He can use you. Second essential that you would need in your pack as you're going on this hike is, like, when was the book written? What's the date of the book? Now, James was around 25 years old, or John was around, both of them, around 25 years old at the time of this book's, what he's speaking about. And you think about his age. If he's around 25 years old, that means that in his day and time, he would have been classified as Generation Z. Now, I'm a baby boomer, like, through and through, but I don't, Generation Z? Do you know him? Age bracket, that's 14 to 29 years old. If you're a baby boomer, don't you look at them and go, "What in the world? I do not understand them. I don't understand how they operate. I don't understand their music. Their music's not clear. I don't even know what they're saying," etc. You know, they're just like, they're from Mars. So in his day and age, he would have been Generation Z. Now, in his later years, when he wrote these first, second, third John in the book of Revelation, he probably wrote, the scholars theorize, that he wrote the book of John around 85 AD, when he's an old man. So this is 54 years after the death of Christ. So Dr. Harold Honer at Cambridge University, who taught me Greek when I was going to Dallas Seminary, he was the head of the Greek department. He wrote his dissertation on the chronology of the New Testament. So it's called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. That was his dissertation, but you can buy it. So he argued that Christ died on April the 3rd, 31 AD. So 54 years later, John wrote the gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been written. Mark was probably the first gospel to be written. The last gospel to be written is John, around 85 AD. And then later he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the 90s. So when John is approaching 100 years old, he's still writing. This is amazing. So we learn a couple of things from this. He's going to get exiled around 95 AD by Emperor Domitian to a little island called Patmos. And while he's on Patmos, John is going to receive the revelation that becomes the book of Revelation about the coming of the Messiah at the end of time. And from that, we can learn that even at the end of his life, God was still speaking with him in tough times, which relates to us. In tough times is when God really speaks to you. And that's what he did in John's life. From John's dating of the book, from when he wrote it, we learn a couple things. Number one, we learn the younger generation, if they're wise, will listen to the older generation. And that if you're the older generation, you will speak to them and speak wisdom into them. And you can tell when they're not listening to you, right? Well, back in my day, and they're like, mm-hmm, there he goes. If they're smart, they'll listen. I always loved to sit as a kid and sit and listen to old people. Back then, you know, 25 I thought was old. Now it's like, serious? But as a kid, I would always sit around and talk to the old retired people. I loved to hear the old World War II vets talk about what they went through, and I just loved to pick their brains and talk to them. And then God put me as a youth pastor in a retirement community. Don't tell me God does not have a sense of humor. Oh, you like to talk to old people? I'll put you as a youth pastor in a town full of old people and try to be a youth pastor there. That's exactly what happened. But I always like to listen to them to get wise, to teach me, because you don't want to repeat mistakes. And so John, as he writes about him, his life as a young man, his life as an old man, I think he's telling you behind the scenes, if you're young and smart, you'll listen to older saints of what they have to tell you about living life. You'll actually listen to them and try to go out and do that yourself. Number two, we also learned that some of the greatest work in your life comes later in your life. So when God began to use Moses, how old was he? 80. So if you're under 80, so 72, 75, you're living large, you're retired, you're thinking you're coasting into glory, no such thing in the Christian walk. No such word as retirement. God's still wanting to use you, and it may come later in your life. In fact, John wasn't really using a profound way in writing until he's in his 80s and 90s. And so God might have greater things for you. You see it in John's book. Third essential, the purpose of the book. Why did he write it? Why did he write this book when we already had Matthew, Mark, and Luke? He tells you what it is in chapter 20 of why he wrote the book. It's very simple. He says, many other signs, we're talking miracles, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Why didn't he put them in the book? You ever try to write with, like on parchment, on a scroll, and write and write? And Christ did thousands of miracles. He's like, I'm just going to handpick some miracles that I want to focus on. But Jesus did many signs. And then in verse 31, he says this, but these that I included in the book have been written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is who? The Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So he said, I wrote this book for one simple reason, that a non-Christian can become a Christian. Based on what? Analysis of the miraculous activity of Christ. One thing to say you're God, another thing to prove it. Jesus proved it. How? Well, by the miraculous activities that he did. So he's going to list 7 miracles in his book, specific ones, like chapter 2, changing water to wine. I mean, how did he do that? It was water turned into the best Zinfandel you've ever had or whatever they were drinking. He did it by his divine power. John chapter 4, he heals a son. John chapter 5, he heals a man. John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people from hardly anything. He keeps multiplying the food. John chapter 6, he walks on water. No problem. Why? He created water. John chapter 9, he heals a blind man. That's an amazing chapter, and it's also a funny chapter because the religious leaders don't know what to do with the blind guy. Everybody knows he's blind. Now he sees. How'd this happen? Jesus gave me new eyes. How do you account for that? Well, only God could create eyes that were blind and make them new eyes. And then John 11, he really goes all out, and he walks outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus and calls his name, because we all know if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, and just said, come forth, the entire cemetery would empty to people, right? He says, I just want Lazarus. And when I get to heaven, I don't know about you, if I can remember the questions I've got here on earth, I got questions. I would love to talk to Lazarus to know, what was that like for you? You're walking around enjoying the glory of heaven, and all of a sudden you hear the Lord call your name, and you're back in the tomb. What was that like? Those are miracles that you would expect God to be able to do. And John says, oh yeah, I watched him. He did all of them. So he's telling you, I want you to believe, and the main core word of the book is to believe, to have faith, but it's not blind Kierkegaardian faith. It's faith based on facts. So consider the facts, use those facts and reason toward belief in the God that you cannot see, but look at the facts. So it's not blind faith, it's reasoned faith. And he wants you to move from being a non-believer to being a believer. So as you look at this book as a non-Christian, it's going to answer a lot of questions you're probably asking. Questions like, because I wasn't always a Christian. So questions like, well, how do I know that there's no other Savior in a world full of supposed paths to God? How do I know it's just Jesus? What makes Jesus different from all the other messiahs our world has to offer? Does a man really have to be born of God to be saved? Does mere faith in the person and work of Jesus actually save you? Or do I have to do a whole bunch of works to get saved? I mean, aren't all my works important in procuring salvation? It's going to answer all these questions. And then it's going to leave you with a decision. Decision is trust Christ as Savior or reject Christ as Savior. Because once you're given the information, you have to make a decision. And so I'm going to be challenging you throughout this book to make a decision to come to know God and to follow him and allow him to transform your life. So what was John about when you read this book? One thing, leading people to Christ, watching sinners become saints. That even when he's close to 100 years old, that is all he was about. And may that be all that we're about. There's an old hymn called He Touched Me, which could be a song that John could have sang. It says, shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Ain't that the truth? When you get saved, all the shame, the sin is gone, and you know it. The chorus says, he touched me, oh, how he touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made me whole. Because when you're not a Christian, you know you're not whole. But the minute you become saved at the feet of Christ, you just know everything just came to center, and it's okay, because now you're a new person in Christ. The structure of the book, how's it put together? Essential number 4 in your pack for the hike. How's the book put together? I put their chart together to help you understand it, because what would a sermon be without a chart? So what do we have? First 12 chapters is the public ministry of Jesus. You see that? Covered about 3 years. He covers 7 miracles to prove to you that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Then the rest of the book, private ministry. Christ is going to go to the cross. He's going to die. And so he's going to spend conference time teaching the disciples in chapters 13 to 17 about what he wants from them as he goes away. And then the rest of the book is about the crucifixion, victory through the resurrection, and the assurance that he is quite alive as he appears to the disciples. It is an amazing book, all meant to teach people about who Jesus is. And so I would submit to you to read it. It's how many chapters? 21. You can easily read this book many times by the time we come to church next week. Lastly, essential perspective number 5 is the perspective of the book. There was a friend of mine that was my mentor when I was going through my teenage years. His name is Tom Dworkus. He's about 6'5". He was a pharmacist in town, never married, single his whole life, former Marine. I think it was an 8th-degree Taekwondo black belt. So anything Tom told me as a navigator, as he discipled me, I just, cool, man, you must be right, because you're you're so big and you'd probably kill me if I don't believe it, you know? But he was very smart. We sparred all the time, had theological discussions. One time he came by my house in Southern California, said he was going up near Sacramento. It was about a 13-hour drive. Wanted to know if I wanted to go see relatives up there. My parents let me go with him. We drove in his Volkswagen Scirocco from the border of Mexico, where I lived, to Northern California. We drove all night, literally all night, and we talked the entire time theology. It was amazing. He's an amazing guy. That's who taught me. But he gave me books to read. And one of the books that he gave us to read as a family and for me in particular was by J. Sidlow Baxter, called Explore the Book. I will submit it to you. If you have books in your library, you probably need that one. It's a profound book. It covers the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. But it's not a short read. It's probably that thick. It's not something you're going to like read and just zip through it. It's more a book like you study. And I've had this book since about 1976. and I've read through it. I don't know if I've ever finished it, but I've read vast sections of it. He has excellent points about the books of the Bible. What he says about the Gospels is amazing. So what he does in this book, Explore the Book, is he takes the cherubim class of angels, you know, the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 1. He takes the cherubim class, that's actually the wrong picture, that picture. So the cherubim class of angels, if you read Ezekiel chapter 1, their body, they have four heads on their body. And what he does is he says that he believes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John illustrate the faces of a cherubim class of angel that point to Jesus. So think about it this way. Matthew, if you study Matthew, gives us Messiah, the king, for Jewish people. It's written to Jewish people. Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10, prophesies that the king will come from the tribe of Judah. He will be the lion from the tribe of Judah. So Matthew gives you the lion, the cherubim class of angel that has the head of a lion, the face of a lion. Mark is a book that is all about the ox or the bull. And Mark is about service, Christian service. So that's where you find Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Mark is a book about service. And so Baxter rightly says that the cherubim class of angel that has the face of an ox or a bull, that looks a lot like the book of Mark. The book of Luke tells us about the Son of Man, the man Jesus. And that's the face of the man on the cherubim class of angel. And then John concludes the whole picture of a cherubim class of angel because he has the face of an eagle, which denotes the deity of Christ, because John is writing to the Gentiles about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. So John stands alone as a book different than the other Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see things the same way. So they write about the same types of things from different angles. But when you get to the book of John, it's completely different. There's a lot of things in John that aren't in the other books, like chapter 1. It explains that Jesus is the creator right out of the gate in verse 1. Also in chapter 1, he talks about Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father. This is terminology that John uses. In John 1, he's called the Lamb of God. Throughout the book, he's called the Great I Am. So can you think of great I Am statements that he makes? He calls himself the Great I Am. Anything else? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate, right? I am the good shepherd. See all those I Am statements? That's all in John. That's not in the other Gospels. Christ's miraculous power is demonstrated all throughout the book, as I told you, in profound ways, starting with turning water to wine. There's the massive catch of fish in John 21, and they go fishing at the wrong part of the day. Christ tells fishermen to fish at the wrong time of the day, and they're like, serious? And they do it, and they catch so many fish, they don't even know what to do with them. And so you would expect God to know where the fish are in a lake. I don't even know how many times I've gone fishing and I've used this kind of prayer. God, you know I'm your man. And I got some bait in the water and you own this entire lake. Could you just let one striper hit my line? I mean, please. I don't know that prayer's ever been answered. I always get skunked and it's like I should have gone to Safeway. But anyway, back to the sermon. So he has all these great things that he says about Jesus. His conversation with Nicodemus, who comes to him by night, the great leader among the Pharisees who doesn't want the other Pharisees to see that he's going to talk to Jesus. He's like, you are messing with my theological system. And Jesus says, let me talk to you. And Nicodemus gets saved. His conversation with the woman at the well, they didn't talk to Samaritans. They didn't even talk to women, let alone a Samaritan woman. John 4, Jesus stops purposely and has a conversation with her. We know what happens there, but John 4, we'll get there in about 3 years. John 8, the woman caught in adultery. They're all going to stone her. Jesus steps in and says, you know what he tells everybody? You without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone at her. They all drop their rocks and walk away. Washing of the disciples' feet, John 13, is unique to this book. John 14 to 17, the upper room discourse in detail is spoken about in this book. Where he talks about the coming of the Comforter, another Comforter that's going to come, unique to the book of John. And then Christ's high priestly prayer, where he prays for us before the crucifixion, is unique to the book of John. So you read John, you find all kinds of stuff that you don't find out about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what does this tell us? We have four Gospels written by four different men. Why? Well, God let them tell the story of the Christ. What's that tell me? What's that tell you? Well, it tells me I'm supposed to tell my story of what Jesus has done for me. And so you get a challenge from this book to tell your story of what Christ has done for you to all those around you that don't know him so they can come to know him. When they build a suspension bridge, and I have a picture of a suspension bridge, they build towers, massive towers, and stretch cables between those towers, as you can see. Cables are then attached by cables that run vertical to the roadbed. And when the roadbed is released, that creates tension that transfers that tension up to the towers. And then those cables that go down off to the sides are then sunk into counterweights. And I'm not an engineer, but I would say probably key to that are two things, the tower and the counterweight, and especially the counterweight. Because if you remove the counterweight at either end, you don't have a bridge. Why are we talking about this? Because that's how I see the Gospels are constructed. I would say the cabling would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the counterweight. It's the heavy-duty counterweight about the deity of Christ that helps hold all the beautiful Gospels together. So make sure you study it. It's going to change your life.